of all books to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. I want to read selected passages from several of these seven letters that are written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 2. Look with me, please, at verse 23. As he writes to the seven churches, in this church letter, he makes it clear that he wants all churches to learn from each letter. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Chapter 3, please. Verse 7. Of all the churches, this seems to be the sweetheart to the heart of Jesus Christ. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a few moments, we'll take a quick look at these seven letters and from them learn the qualities that make a church a great church. A great church as defined and as desired by the Lord Jesus Christ. Steve?
Thanks, Kent. I understand that the swamps are burning in South Florida because of the drought. Heard this week that the smoke from those fires is blanketing the whole area. Warnings have been sent out to people who have problems breathing that they need to take special precaution and stay indoors. Alligator Alley, I understand, was closed to traffic because of the thick, dense smoke. The prayer is that God would send the rain, douse the fires. I sense this morning that our nation, like the residents of southern Florida, are deeply stirred by the fallout of the details of what took place in Denver, Colorado. As the sinister elements of the master plot are more and more revealed, it becomes increasingly clear that a few setting out to do their own thing put at risk the lives of more than the 15 who were killed. How could this happen? The commentators ask. What went wrong? The interviewers ponder. Well, Nick Peterson said it well. His editorial was printed this week in the Columbus Dispatch on Thursday, April the 22nd. What Nick did was a combination of research and confession. He took three dictionaries and read and then wrote in his article the definition of conscience. In the first dictionary, an older dictionary, conscience was the response of the individual to the moral standard of what is right and wrong. When he came to the third, more recently published dictionary, however, there were two definitions. Let me read. In the American Heritage Dictionary, copyright 1982, conscience is defined as, quote, the faculty of recognizing the distinction between right and wrong in regard to one's conduct, coupled with a sense that one should act accordingly, end of quote. So far, Nick writes, so good. But then, the dictionary provides a second definition. Quote, conformity to one's own sense of right conduct, end of quote. Nick writes, that definition is the crack in the moral door. According to it, conscience depends on what a person senses is right or wrong. There is no absolute standard. Now, that grammatical nuance is not the entire answer to the problems we see in society, but it is more significant than we realize. The changing definition of conscience, however subtle, is deeply embedded in the behavior of young people. That little tweak of understanding changes our moral code. If a person's own estimate of what is right and wrong is his conscience, then he has no conscience. He has only a philosophy that serves his desires. If it feels good, do it. If I think it is right conduct to shoot people down in cold blood, so be it. Who is anybody else to tell me what is right or wrong? Conscience isn't something that society puts on us. Even Nazi Germany had some kind of perverted conscience. Conscience is something placed in us by God. It's an absolute sense of right and wrong. We can't eliminate it, but we can ignore it and we can twist it. Metal detectors in schools won't stop the violence. Gun laws won't stop it. Security guards and student resource officers won't stop it. Those things may help stem the tide of killings, but somehow we need to awaken the conscience of youths. We need to let them know there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong, and there are severe consequences for choosing the wrong. If we don't take a stand now, Nick writes, I believe we ain't seen nothing. yet. End of quote. It's a sad day when you get better preaching on the editorial page than you get in the pulpit. Nick has put his finger on the problem. Recently, our president and first lady spent an hour on public TV scathingly attacking and sneering at the fundamentalist right-wing absolutists. Our president told the public that these people are dangerous. They need to be watched. The same thing can be said for Christians and churches. We have lost the biblical definition of church. And every church board goes about redefining its own definition of what the church ought to do and be and teach. Church, therefore, has become a social phenomenon and not a spiritual force. In these few moments this morning, I want to introduce you to an assignment. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus himself addresses seven local historic churches. In these letters, Jesus compliments what he approves and condemns what he disapproves. It gives us a dynamic definition of the church. You remember that Jesus was the one who introduced the idea of the church when he said to his disciples, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew records that experience for us. It followed Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Upon that rock, the deity of Jesus Christ, his being God, the church would be built. Its architect and builder was Jesus Christ himself. "I will build my church." He owns it, he possesses it, and he determines what is good and what is bad, what is acceptable and what is condemnable. It is his church. Just a few chapters after that in Matthew, Jesus comes back to the question of the church and uses the word, the only other time he uses it outside the book of the Revelation. Paul uses the word church, Peter, John in their writings, but Jesus only twice used the word, and that's the second time was there in that conversation about disciplining believers. If you have something against your brother, you're to go and settle it. If you can't settle it in private, take two witnesses and try to settle it. If that doesn't settle it, bring it before the church. And if the church is not able to resolve it, you're to treat the arrogant, erring, unrepentant brother as a heathen. And then Jesus makes this astonishing statement. "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." He wanted the members of his flock, those who were his followers, to understand that they were on earth doing heavenly work. And that the things that should concern them and that the decisions they made had ramifications far beyond time and race and geographical boundaries. The church is not a social organization here to serve the world. That unbiblical, anemic definition arose from those human architects that would like to use the church, its structures, and the sincere devotion and commitment of folk who come trusting to be part of the church. These architects of social change would like to take all of that energy and use it to make, quote, the world a better place, end of quote. That's not the purpose of the church. As a matter of fact, Jesus clearly shows us that the church is not going to make the world a better place. Not going to happen. Sad thing is that the church in Scripture becomes more ineffective and more like the world than like heaven, its true model. Now, this morning, let's not just talk about church, generic, let's talk about us. If Jesus Christ addressed a memo to our church this morning, could the things that he commends in these two chapters, could they be found among us? Would the things that he denounces be found among us? In other words, are our consciences, are our expectations, are our designs, are our efforts as the church geared to his standard or somebody else's? There are seven letters. You will find at least seven principles. In the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says that this church is commendable. But, he says, verse 4, chapter 2, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. A lot of debate about that. What are the first love and first works? It's very clear to me and to all the commentators who write on this that Jesus is concerned about this church's motivation. It is critically important that the church love Jesus Christ before it tried to love others. And the first works are those works that spring from the heart of one who is deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask ourselves this morning, do we, as a congregation, love the Lord Jesus Christ with first fervor? Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a decade, some 3, 4, 5 decades, some longer. Some of you have only known the Lord for a few hours or a few days. When you first fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize that your sins have been forgiven and your life is secure and you need never fear death and hell, that the Spirit of God himself has been placed within you and all that God expects and desires of you, he will work out as you obey and follow. There's a thrilling, titillating love a response to that great God that flows out of that. And you are not at all concerned what other people may say about you. Like a young girl who receives an engagement ring from a man of integrity. Like a young man who discovers that there is this fine young woman who will commit the rest of her life in her love to him. And they talk and glow. You don't need to prompt them. They don't need seven reasons why they should discuss each other. And they surely don't need four laws to communicate how they feel. They are consumed with seeking to approve, seeking to love, and express that love with each other. Are you this morning weary in your faith? Coming to church is functional? Do you embrace change with bitterness, hostility? Has spiritual rigor mortis set in because joints have not been used to kneel to pray like you used to? First, love. Jesus wanted the church at Ephesus to remember that church is not deeds done, service rendered, works accomplished, tasks completed. Church is a loving group of people who are devoted to him. I'm reminded in the 21st chapter of the book of John when Jesus met with Peter there on the lakeshore after his resurrection. And Jesus took Peter aside and he didn't say, "Peter, I'm about to leave and go back to heaven. Let me check your theology." He didn't give him a question about doctrine, his understanding of fundamental truths. He asked Peter three times, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The thing Jesus Christ wants of this church more than anything else is a passion for him. A passion that penetrates and permeates everything we do. We do it for Jesus' sake. We do it because we love him. Orthodoxy is necessary and correct doctrine is fine. Carrying our Bibles is appropriate and studying the Word of God is necessary. Children's ministries and outreach concerts are all legitimate and fine, but friends, they are sterile, they are ineffective, they are deadening when they spring from performance and not from passionate love. The second church, the church at Smyrna, is the suffering church. It's the church in persecution. And Jesus has one thing to say to that church. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Suffering, difficulty, is a normal experience in the life of a vibrant church and an on-fire Christian. The world, under the auspices of Satan, hates the truth and the light. And Jesus said, "If I have had tribulation, you follow me, you're going to have tribulation." If they killed him, why should we be surprised if they kill us? Persecution is a normal byproduct of living for Christ in a world controlled by Satan. I did not see it, but I understand on Larry King Live this week, a student was being interviewed from the student body there at Littleton, It's my understanding that the young girl choked out this testimony. That when one of the armed young men entered the classroom, he asked, "Are any of you here Christians?" A young girl who had transferred into that school system from a private Christian school that year stood to her feet and said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." You ready for that one? And here we are,
so upset that our neighbor won't talk to us because we're Christians.
The thing that Jesus Christ wants in his church is faithfulness. Just be faithful. Worthy of the trust of the truth committed. And he will deal with those who persecute in time. But persecution and difficulty is no reason to surrender the truth and become another kind of church. The third church. It's the church at Pergamos. It's a compromising church. And what we learn from this church is that there are some things in this world and persons who lead those things that are not welcome in the body of Christ. He says in verse 14, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing I hate. I hate. I hate. There's some things Jesus hates, and you and I ought to hate them also. If there is, and there is, absolute right and absolute wrong, absolute right will lead you to goodness and strength and peace and all that is blessed. Wrong will lead you to death and decay and destruction and harm and pain. And Jesus says, "I hate those doctrines that lead people into despair." It's interesting, the two activities that Jesus says are inappropriate. Eating things offered to idols. You say, "Oh, I don't do that. I don't do that." Don't you? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have been to the public theater in the last month? I guarantee you, if you went, you ate things offered to idols. I guarantee you. Because I'm at least smart enough to read what the people who produce and act in those movies meant to say by what they put on the film. In college, I was an English major, and I learned that the most clever thing an author can do is to disguise the disgusting by making it appear good. Things offered to idols in the day John wrote had to do with meat and articles that had been sacrificed in devotion to false gods. And Paul deals with this at length when he wrote to the Corinthian church. And he says, behind those idols there are demons. And when you traffic in the things offered to idols, you open yourself to demonic delusion and deception. How many of you read the horoscope? You are trafficking in things offered to demons. How many of you indulged yourself in... Shall I go on? Every everything you do, Christian friend, everything you say, every decision you make either counts for God or corrupts your soul. Men, how many of you in the last 2 weeks looked at magazines, watched TVs, and traced the internet to activities that would be an embarrassment to you if they were put on the screen behind my back? Ladies, how many of you would like to have us play a record of your conversations over the last 2 weeks? When you go to the mall, be careful. The mall is the playground where materialism is made so appealing. Jesus says, the doctrine that supports eating meat offered to idols has no place in his church. We are not hedonists. We have been called to holiness. He also says, sexual immorality is forbidden. Anything that deviates from one man, one woman, till death severs their union. Any practice of sexual intimacy outside the bonds of marriage, the scripture clearly declares to be off limits. When you walked out this morning, that last glance in the mirror, does your clothing carry an enticing price tag? The church ought to be a safe place for people to come, where they will not be enticed to eat meat offered to idols and to be sexually impure. You know, the world expects this of us. When things go wrong in the community, the people who write the newspaper articles and produce the television shows are often in contact with the pastors of the churches in the community. And what they're looking for and what they expect is someone who will say, this is the standard, and this is what we try to practice in the relationships of our church fellowship. We are trying to model a better way, a way that's based upon truth. And those reporters that I've been involved with over the years will always smile knowingly. And usually a remark will come back like, that's kind of what I expected. Of course it's what you expected. You ought to hold us to that standard. Some years ago, they were trying to do an article in the news press here in Columbus, and it all centered on one of our notorious citizens who since moved to Southern California. The reporter called my office and said, would you come and take a position on pornography against it? That's what she asked. Would you come and take a position on pornography against it? And I said, of course. And she said, phew. Boy, am I glad to find you. I've been on the phone all day talking to clergymen, and I can't find anyone who will speak against it. That doesn't make me a hero. 2 minutes in her office, and she was saying, this is what I would expect you to be saying. Now, folks, we got to quit. You go through the rest of the four letters, and you will find very clear guidelines. That last church letter is astonishing. It talks about a church that is so wealthy, so arrogant, so self-satisfied, it has no sense of need. It is content, fat, complacent. And that church had locked Jesus outside. So that he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of the church. Oh, they had church services. They had nice buildings. They had lots of neat things. And they were probably a very wholesome group of people, as the world sees it. But they were totally devoid of spiritual power, totally devoid of spiritual impact. They had actually exorcised Jesus out of the center. They didn't need him. I wonder this morning if that catches us. All that we do is it an expression of our own gifts and talents and abilities that we parade? Have we, as a congregation, elbowed Jesus outside our church? Oh, we still have meetings, and we still say prayers, and we still... go through the motions. The definition Jesus gives of the church centers on him. And if he's not in the center of things, if he's not pleased by what's going on, if he isn't the focal point of praise and the source of power, if we are not so much like him that others note us and give us his name, then our church is failing. And what we do may make us feel good. It may even gain applause from our neighbors and friends. But it will not pass the standard of what Jesus defined as characterizing his church. Now, Father, help us to be willing to deal with everything that makes us less than what you desire. Help us to embrace all that we should to become like you, the living, breathing body of Jesus Christ on earth, so vitally connected with you, Lord, that you fill us with your life and your presence. You empower us to do things that please you. You call us to be separate from the things that defile and destroy and distort. You want our lamp to be burning brightly. You want us to be free from those things that dishonor you. Lord, help us this morning to settle on your definition of church. And help us together, empowered by your Spirit, to hear what the Spirit says, to yield to what the Spirit says, to repent of those things in our life choices that take us away from being men and women of God, men and women of truth. men and women of courage and conviction based upon truth. Make us your church. Heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I know. And in this moment, if God has spoken to you as he's spoken to me, will you say yes to him? Okay, Lord. The appeal of each of these church letters is addressed to he who has ears to hear. I can't change our church. You can't change our church. We can become a church changed if we will each hear what the Spirit of God says and determine to do it. And if we will do that, he will build his church among us, through us. And those who do not know him will be attracted to him and come to experience faith in him and commitment to him, and they will join us on this pilgrimage. And most importantly, we will be commended, approved, and rewarded by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not just now, but forever and ever. If there are things that are upon your heart this morning and you want to pray about them, you would love to share them with someone, at the close of the service, you'll find folks dressed just like I am. They're the elders of the church. They would be most willing to spend moments with you. Or just step out at the close and come here to the front. There'll be folk here that would be most happy to assist you any way they can in resolving those decisions that are there in your mind and heart. You stand with me, please. Our Father, thank you for the witness of these red roses in front of me. They tell a story of folks who are sharing their faith. Bless them. Bless the word. As we collectively hear what the Spirit says to the church, may we collectively and individually encourage each other to be the church. May we take our standard and our expectations from you. And would you be pleased to make us a church that gives you blessing, that gives you joy, that accomplishes the things that are important to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.